So then, with that scripture reading, I now invite Mr. Jeremy Foster to speak to us on the topic of what does God want each week. Jeremy, please.
Thank you, Mike. So, for those that like a list of things of what God wants, I thought Romans 12 gives us a lovely list. And so the Bible is both, gives us lists, boils things down to simple concepts, like you think the whole law summed up in two commandments, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. So, you have both broad and finite, or, very specific directions that the Word of God gives us. And that's how we can dictate our daily lives. And Romans 12, I think, is a lovely list, because you can see that the focus there, if you skim your eyes just a few verses ahead, the focus, of course, is the interaction with the body of Christ. So the development of the members, the different people, within the ecclesia, or the church, the individuals that believe God and are trying to serve Him. And more so than just that, you can see that there's this need to be an example for the world to see. And so we want to look at that a little closer tonight and see the implications. And so, like, this class, I want it to be practical. I want it to have a simple message. I want it so that, after this class, there's things that we can apply to our weekly lives. And so while much of the class is exhortational, it's more like I'm trying to be more, my focus is to be more self-reflective and taking these principles and making them practical in our lives. Now, there are several reasons I decided tonight's topic. I could have called the title of the class, What Does God Want? Right? It's pretty generic, and it still would be a good Bible class, a Bible talk, a lecture for people to learn what is it that God really wants. Or I could have said, What Does God Want Each Day? Right? Like, surely the day is just as important as a week. So while we'll cover both these tonight, they lack the specific focus that I'm trying to bring out or draw out from what the scripture highlights. That is, what is perhaps the smallest repetitive structure that the Bible uses to structure our lives, or to put boundaries in our lives? What is the repetitive event that God wants us to focus our lives around? And you could argue it's a single day, right? And throughout scripture, there's this concept of day and night, or night and day. This aspect of our lives and how we, start a day and how we end our day. However, what we'll see in terms of repetitive outward lives, this does not appear to be the primary repetition that God has used to structure living differently from the world. It doesn't mean each day is still supposed to be part of that, but there does seem to be focus in scripture that that's not the primary repetitive, bookends that God has introduced for us to follow. So I plan to go into that with a little bit more detail tonight, and hopefully that has an impact on the way that we think of the week and think of our lives. So we'll see the week as a divine pattern in which there are specific outcomes and actions that reflect a deliberate choice on our parts to do what God has asked us to do. However, there is another incentive for this class, and some of you may know this or may not. Maybe it'll pique your interest too. But over the years, I keep getting invitations by the Jehovah Witnesses to attend their annual memorial gathering. So the Jehovah Witnesses, they only meet once a year to remember the Lord's sacrifice and resurrection. And this intrigued me because they are quite diligent in their religions. It's not willy-nilly, and it's not, I don't want to disparage people, but they're not Christmas Christians, you know what I mean? Like they are a week by week, attending congregation. But when it comes to the more memorial service, remembering Christ's death, his life, death, and resurrection, they only do it once a year. And so that leads to the obvious question related to my class. Is it a requirement that God expects us to remember his son's death and resurrection in a formal way each week? Is this what God wants? So the Jehovah's Witnesses obviously don't believe that because their actions and their traditions show that that is the case. However, as Christadelphians, our tradition is that we do it every week. And is that a Bible-based practice, or is it something we inherited from Roman Catholics or Protestant churches? So that's the question that was also part of my thought process when I was putting this together. I hope that intrigues you as we go through it, because I think there's a practical side of this, and there's also kind of a dogma side that has intrigued me. So there are three things that we're going to look over. We're going to see practically identify what God expects from us. So we're going to look at some basic characteristics and outward showing of what God wants. We're going to see, two, that Jesus Christ needs to be the center of our worship. And so what's the implications for that? What, if that's the case, can't we do that every day? Can't we do that every month? Can't we do that every year? Like, what's the implications, for number three? How does it apply to the week? If we see the characteristics, we see Jesus Christ, does it apply to the week? So the first thing we'll see that God has asked us to be holy. And this comes from Leviticus 20 verse 7. It says, "Sanctify yourselves therefore and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." So that's back in the Exodus. Moses has received the law, and God's given them this command to be holy. And holy means to be separate. So that means to be distinct, or, you know, different than something else. And in this case, it's the rest of the world. He wants us to be unique, or specifically having characteristics in which he's pleased. He says, "Because I am holy." And so this is the measuring tape, the example in which he wants. He's like, "I want you to be like me." And you can see there in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 to 16, this word conversation in the King James. And you will see that word show up a few different times. In the King James, it often is the word conversation. And it's not a bad translation or anything. But we'll see in other translations, it actually conveys a little bit different meaning, or more of a meaning. So let's just read that. "But as he which hath called you is holy, so be holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be holy for I am holy." So this is the reason why you should have this unique, separate manner of conversation. Now that word conversation is manner of life, conduct, behavior. So it would be part of your speech, the things that you talk about, but it's more broad than that. It's really what type of behavior, what is your lifestyle? And God says he wants our lifestyle to be like his. And you can see then in 2 Peter 3, verse 10 to 13, what are the implications then? You know, if we're holy, what does God expect? And so if you just go to 2 Peter, and we'll read some more of the surrounding verses. So 2 Peter 3, and we'll go to verse 9. "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So that's God's motivation. "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up." And so without interpreting that more than just simply understanding that God's saying that the way that the things around us, the way that they are, they're going to come to an end. Right? Verse 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness?" Right? So if we know that's the end, if we know God has promised to bring about a change in the world to end the way things are, then what's, you know, what's the implication in our life? How is it then, that we go, okay, we really need to be holy because this is the end of this way if we don't. And specifically says, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, according to his promise, look for new heavens, new earth, wherein dwelt righteousness. So he's talking about something changed. He says new heavens, new earth. We're not going to need to interpret that tonight. It's just they're going to be different than they are now. And so there's this motivation, because that's going to happen, for us to choose to be holy. In other words, to change our behavior, to be more like God. So that's the kind of the high bar that's set before us. And it's simple, you know, in terms of when we think of holy as a religious word, and I suppose rightly so, but really just that meaning is, what is our lifestyle? What's our manner of life? How do we conduct ourselves? So the next thing is citizenship. And we see this in Philippians 3 verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we are looking for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our lives are a reflection that we belong to a different country, right? We express ourselves as inheritors of the promise, and the promise of the kingdom of God. And here you see that word citizenship in the King James is conversation. So it's a different word than one we were just looking at in Peter, but they're very much related. And this one, as you can see in the translation I've shown you here, it's the word citizenship. So conversation depends on where you're reading it, its behavior, your conduct, or your citizenship. You know, which country do you belong to? Now that might, you know, draw our attention, because it's an echo, it's a phrase that's used elsewhere. And it's used in Hebrews 11. So in Hebrews 11, it tells us what faith means and how it impacts the decisions in our lives. So go to Hebrews chapter 11 and we'll read verse 6. So I don't have 6 up here, but in Hebrews 11, we'll see that it has some interesting details about our citizenship and the expectations of our lives, how we behave ourselves. So in verse 6, but without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. So what does God want from us each week? Well, he wants to see this faith that we believe what he's going to do. Well, we read in Peter that God keeps his promises, and the way the world is going to end, and it's going to be changed. And that should motivate us to become holy or different, to be like God. To change your character. And as a result of that, we see there's this relationship to our citizenship. So which country do we belong to? Well, we'll continue in Hebrews 11. Now go back to verse 1-3. So it says, faith, it's impossible to please God without faith. So the question then, of course, begs us, what's faith? And it tells us in Hebrews 11, now faith in verse 1, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, right? So you can see this similar language over and over. It's about something coming. We believe it's coming. We hope for. And it's the evidence of things not seen. So that's interesting about faith. Faith is hope and evidence. For it by the elders obtained a good report. And through faith, we understand that the world's refrained by the word of God. So that the things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And there's this aspect of invisibility in this faith. And specifically, it's about seeing the invisible, right? So that's the example we have before us here in Hebrews 11 verses 1-3. Faith, there needs to be evidence of something hoped for. Well, something hoped for is invisible because it's not yet. And faith is based on evidence. So it's about knowledge and understanding. It's about looking at, you know, these examples in old and being convicted and confirming that God will fulfill his promises. So look at the actions that the faith had on these individuals in Hebrews 11 verses 13 to 16, which is on the screen. These all died by way of faith, not having received the promises. So again, it's future, even for them, but they believed it, and they made their life different. They made their life holy. But having seen them afar off, and they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. So their citizenship wasn't with the countries in which they dwelt. For they who say such things declare plainly that they seek a fatherland. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they stretch forth to a better fatherland, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed. And so the King James says country instead of fatherland. I just thought this was an interesting translation. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. And it's a heavenly city. So it's a change. It's a change that they were looking for. In their current lives, they were willing to sacrifice various things because they wanted the future promise of God. So there has to be this aspect of citizenship in our lives. So when you're self-reflecting and you're considering, well, God, what does God want from me every week? Well, he wants us to be holy. So that means our behavior, our conduct, manner of life. He wants our citizenship to be a testament to, you know, which country do we belong to? Where do we put our stakes down, as it were? What are we building towards? And so these are practical aspects of our daily and weekly lives. He wants us to be doers of the word. And this one is tricky because we can be hearers of the word. You know, we can read our Bibles, we can listen to classes, and then there isn't an outward show of the word of God. And so what's the difference? And it, you think it can't, it should be obvious. I mean, if I'm a godly person, but here, like James 1:22, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own self. So this isn't something that is obvious to us. If it was, then the verse would be, you know, overstating itself. It should just stop and say, be ye doers of the word. And not hearers only. But it warns us, deceiving our own selves. So there's this aspect of religious outworks that are not doers of the word. So that's interesting. And I think the implications there have to cause us to pause and consider. Are we religious? Maybe. Is our religious aspect of life an example of what the word of God tells us? So we could be very religious and yet not keeping the word of God. A good example of that is the Jewish community, right? Throughout history, regrettably, that's God's used them as that example. He will change them. He says he'll give them a new heart, but they were very religious. They kept the law, right? And they had all these other laws and rules and regulations that weren't what God had put in. And suddenly, instead of being holy and putting their citizenship with God, they were simply, you know, holy unto themselves. And so we have to look at our life and determine, are we simply religious or are we truly doers of the word? Now, the result of living according to God's principles, if we go to James chapter 1, we'll see a little bit more information. So verse 19, and this is where I think it's practical. A doer of the word has these traits. So James 1 verse 19, wherefore my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. So here's a characteristic that is an aspect of doing the word, right? Doers of the word. And he tells us why the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So we get ourselves into trouble. Verse 21, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. And so that's King James. If you go to modern King James, it'll be, therefore putting aside all filthiness and overflowing of evil, receive in meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your soul. And so there's this characteristic within us naturally that can deceive us, and it's God hates it. Because this, it's filthiness overflowing with evil, and evil is the word malice. And so instead of, you know, being considerate and caring for one another, there's this underlying problem within our nature. And then verse 22, we see that on the screen, be doers of the word. And verse 23 is one that I always love. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. And so it paints this incredible picture where, you know, you open your Bible or you listen to a class and you say, amen. That's amazing. And you're looking at yourself in a mirror and you're like, boy, am I ugly, right? Because you're saying God has told me all my flaws and what I need to change. And as soon as you walk away from the mirror, you forget it. And you forget all the lessons you learned and you just live your life accordingly. And then the parable, well, not a parable so much, but the example that I can think of is when Christ talked about the two that prayed, the Pharisee and the publican, right? The one thinking he was all that and the other one recognizing that he didn't deserve God's love. So this is a wonderful little section of scripture in James. So we continue in verse 26. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world. So you see the separation from the world, the citizenship, to be holy, to be separate. And it has this outward pouring about tending to those in need, the fatherless and widows. All right. And this characteristic of being slow to anger. So I think those are all very practical examples, but we can do those every day, right? Those aren't necessarily every week. Without blemish. Oh boy. So, here, you know, the word of God, if you didn't feel uncomfortable already, you should start to feel uncomfortable, because you're starting to see the expectation and the things that God wants from us. It's a high calling. So here we're to be found without spot and blameless. And here you can read in 2 Peter 3 verse 14, wherefore beloved, seeing that you look for such things. So this is about looking for the wonderful promises of God. Be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. So that's how we want him to find us when Jesus Christ returns. When we are judged at the judgment seat, we want to be without spot and blameless. Now, that language should draw our attention to the sacrifices under the law of Moses. And the offerings to God were to be our first fruits without blemish. And in the law, it was teaching these principles. We understand these offerings represented God's son, and he was offered for our sins. Jesus was without blemish, without sin. Now, we don't have time to study the law. We will go into Hebrews tonight's class, the letter of Hebrews, and see some of the parallels and what the law was trying to teach regarding Christ. But specifically, the offerings, so in Exodus 12 verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish. Right? There was very specific rules for what God would accept as a valid offering. And there's plenty of examples in scripture when people didn't follow those rules and they were condemned for it. And so that's the same thing he wants from us. He wants us to be this unblemished sacrifice. So we need to sacrifice something. And in biblical terms, it's giving up our lives, our natural lives, right? Our own lusts, putting all those things in a figurative way to death, right? To stop living naturally and start living spiritually. And so that process requires us reflect on our own lives and using the word of God and determining, you know, are we without fault? Do we have a spot or a blemish? Because if we do, then we fall short of this particular calling. Of course, there is, God does provide a means by which we might be washed from our blemishes. Now, this is a beautiful one. It starts drawing our attention to that number two point that I wanted to focus on, which is centering all these characteristics, all the things God wants are centered around his son. And God wants us to be like his son. And you can see this one here in Philippians 2 verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So in Philippians 2, if you go there, you'll see that what this section of scripture is about humility. And specifically, it's using Christ as the example, and he wants us to be like him. So let's read through that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. And just as a segue, and I don't want to get into too much because time and everything, but I can remember going to a different church. We'd go on like a Tuesday night, a few of us young guys, and the pastor, he wanted people to come in, and he would challenge them to these various questions. And one of the questions came from here because of his understanding of who Christ was. And so I just put that in because this is an important part of scripture. And, you know, when you read this section of scripture, how do you interpret the word of God here? Right. And does it have a practical impact in your life, or does it instead what I call twist your understanding of who Jesus Christ is? So Philippians 2 verse 1, if there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being one accord of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. And you see, these are all characteristics I think we naturally would appreciate with one another. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And that's not about being nosy. That's about putting other people first and making sure people have enough. And instead of focusing on yourself, you focus on others. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. So he's the example. And here it boils in, what did he do? Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So you see what it's done. It's characteristic, one all of us can appreciate. It's about humility and about concern and for the welfare of other people. And he's brought our attention to what? Jesus Christ, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it's done in my class for me. It's highlighted, what does God want from us? Well, he wants a humble characteristic that's concerned for others. He wants people that are like himself. And he's given us an example to focus our life, to center our life around, in which we can follow and understand and appreciate and see that, yes, that his son Jesus has done this, and so must we. And I think that's a beautiful section of scripture. And it shouldn't confuse us. And yet it does confuse much of the world around us, as my example of that pastor. So how is this possible, right? This is a high calling. We've already referred to it, be doers of the word. Well, there's a condition on that. Well, we also talked about faith. Faith is based on evidence of the invisible, the things we hope for. So faith is about knowledge and understanding of what God has done and is doing and will do. And this is what's beautiful about 2 Timothy 3, verse 14 to 17. So 2 Timothy 3 verses 14 to 17. I have a couple verses up there. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. Remember, this is Paul talking to Timothy. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Do you see, like, there's various points that I've been trying to draw our attention to about what does God want from us? Well, right here in this verse, there's this aspect of the things we know and keeping them and remembering them and behaving in a certain way. And it's centered around Jesus Christ. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect. So that word perfect is the word complete, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And so the word of God in our lives, if we become doers of it, not hearers only, It changes our character, and the result is we do become perfect. So we become without blemish, without spot. And it's through the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So the Word of God has a direct relationship to faith and Jesus Christ. So that's how it's possible. And if that's the case, that's what the passage is trying to draw our attention to and cement into our minds, that means that we now, if it wasn't clear before, we now understand that while we need to be holy, we need to have a special citizenship that's clear in our lives. We need to be without spot and blemish. We need doers of the word. We need to be humble. All of those are meaningless. They're just religion unless they're centered around a faith in Christ Jesus. I can't emphasize that more. So all of those you can do and you're just religious and you have missed the mark. They need to be centered around Jesus Christ. So that's the key. And I think that's why the week, as we're going to keep drilling in, really cements in this need. So God directs our attention to his son, and he does it right at the beginning, right? Like in Mark 9 verse 7, there was a cloud that overshadowed them. Shattered them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved son, hear him." So he's trying to draw people to his son. And he, you know, it wasn't just, we'll read a few verses here. Galatians 3 verse 24, "Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ." So in the Old Testament, he provided them the law and it was to teach them about Jesus Christ. And it's the goal that they might be justified by faith. And in Colossians 2 verse 16, I'm just going through some of these really quick, but I just want to, you know, it's kind of repetitive. "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of a holiday or a new moon or Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ." So he's saying all these things, these examples that are given in scripture, they're shadows of Christ. They're pointing us to Christ. In Hebrews 10 verse 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect," right? Instead, what do we know makes us perfect? It's about the word of God, faith in Christ Jesus. That's what makes us perfect. And so there's this continual pattern throughout scripture of drawing people's attention to Christ. He wants to focus our mind on his son. And you can see that it wasn't just the law, as the true covenant God had made before the law, right? He had promised a seed to Abraham in Galatians 3, verse 17, 18. So this promise is from the beginning of the world. Genesis 3, verse 15, a seed who would overcome the serpent thinking. So throughout the scripture, we see this son of God, this promised seed by which faith could actually achieve its objective, which is to make an individual perfect. So we have a clue throughout scripture of a singular important fact that God wants us to draw close to, understand, love, and associate ourselves with. And we see the relationship between practical life choices we make in the example of Moses. Hebrews 11, verse 26 to 27. So we've been in Hebrews a few times, and this is, I think, the last time. But this one's a wonderful example where it gives an Old Testament example, and it tells us what motivated him. "Esteeming the reproach of Christ," remember, he never met Christ, "the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward," the promise, right? The hope, the thing that's coming, he didn't receive it. All these died in faith without not receiving the promises. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible." Isn't that incredible? So he was able to see God, who is invisible, through Christ, right? That's what it's trying to tell us. So he was able to see God's great purpose in the promised seed. And he looked forward to it and he believed God. And that had an effect on his life. That changed, made him make decisions, tough decisions. He fled Egypt. He made that tough decision because of his faith. And so his citizenship was in the kingdom and God's promises. So the Bible does not provide a traditional structure for worship in the similar way as it did the law of Moses. That is, it doesn't mean there's no structure at all. There still is a structure. However, the application of that structure is far more flexible. And I want to be careful with that statement, but it is. It's far more flexible, and it's intended to be based upon an intimate knowledge and understanding of the principles expressed in Scripture, right? So his son has been fully revealed, and he says we're without excuse now. God has been fully manifested to us. And so there should be an outward show of that understanding of what God has shown us in his son. And here we go to 1 Corinthians 11. And just by coincidence, Mac did an exhortation on this section of scripture. So thank you, Mac, for getting everybody in gear for tonight's class. Christ does ask us to remember him through the bread and wine. So we've seen that in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 24 and 25, right? And you read that a few times, and it's repeated there, in remembrance of me. So there's this request by Jesus Christ, passed on through the disciples, to us to remember Jesus. Now, it doesn't tell us specifically in the two verses I have quoted here, the format, right? But we want to look at that a little bit better. So just as the Sabbath was structured after the creative account to point forward to what God had accomplished, it also pointed forward to a unique day that spoke of something greater than the days that preceded it, right? It was a day of rest. The seventh day spoke of a day when through the sacrifice of his only begotten son, he would bring true rest for the world. This day is the culmination of all of God's planning, activity, toil, and patience. So we see how important the Sabbath is. And this pattern in scripture, it's quite stark. When you look at it, the Ten Commandments, and you know, a lot of them, you could just say, yeah, it's about God or it's about our neighbor. And then right in the middle is Sabbath. And you go, why does God make such a big deal of the Sabbath? What is this week structure? And is the Sabbath in the way that they kept it what God wants? Well, obviously not. If you follow the New Testament and you see what Christ did each Sabbath with the disciples, you can see that he was trying to draw a point that the way that they were using the Sabbath was not God's intention. But we wanted to see how it plays out. God obviously uses a week structure to teach an important lesson. But look at this one. I think Exodus 31 verse 15 should garner, you know, a little bit of shock in our lives and the implications of this religious expectation that God put on the children of Israel. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. So God wants us to be holy, and he says the seventh day is holy to God. So it's like really holy, right? And whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Now you look at the law and you look at what reasons people are put to death. You know, most of them are to do with killing other people or false religion, so worshiping other gods and that kind of stuff. But here, it was by not making the Sabbath holy in your lives. So in other words, doing your own work instead of God, what God had asked you to do on the Sabbath. So it's a very, very critical pattern that God has established from the creative account. And specifically, if we looked at back in Exodus, he tells us why in the Ten Commandments, he tells us why the Sabbath is so important. He says, because on the seventh day, God rested. So that's the pattern, right? He says he wants you to be like God. That's, he wants to be holy because I'm holy. And so that's the expectation. God's saying, look, I treated a week this way. I want you to treat a week this way. So very, very important. Now, don't misinterpret what the Sabbath literally means. You know, continue to listen. So the resurrection, this is where it's interesting. You go, okay, well, if the Sabbath is so important that God wanted you to be killed if you didn't keep it, then why aren't we keeping the Sabbath? Then why didn't the first century ecclesia keep the Sabbath? Why did Christ's disciples break the Sabbath? You know, how do we reconcile those issues? Well, this is where it gets fascinating. So the resurrection of Jesus is on the first day of the week. And we can see that in a number of passages in scripture. It really highlights this. Matthew 28 verse 1, in the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. So remember, the Sabbath is Saturday, the last day of the week, and then Sunday is the first day of the week. And we can see that in also Mark 16 verse 9, Luke 24 verse 1, and John 20 verse 1. So the first day of the week, Jesus Christ is raised. They all go to the grave and they find that he's not there. He's been raised. The angels inform them. So hopefully that's not too small. What you can see here, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, all the way to Sunday. So you have 8 days, right? So 7 days to Saturday, last day of the week. And the way that we look at it, there's a 24-hour period in each day. But in the Bible, and specifically in the Jewish understanding of what we call a day, is actually, they don't have the concept of a 24-hour day. They have a concept of a night and day, which is 24 hours, so 12 hours each. So a night is the dark times, and the days are the light times. And so you can see the structure is established from the creative account, and it's throughout the history of the Jewish religion and life, and it's these 12-hour days. So they get these 12-hour days. And I just noticed I got a little test word there that I didn't get rid of. So Jesus also, what's interesting, he appears to the disciples together on the first day of the week in John 20 verse 19. Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors are shut, so they're in this room together that nobody's allowed in. They're actually, we're told right here, they assembled for fear of the Jews, right? And rightly so, because their Lord and Master was just crucified unjustly as a criminal, right? Horrible situation. And they're all gathering together first day of the week. And Jesus comes and stands in their midst and says, peace be unto you. So isn't that incredible? Now, if you go to John 20 verse 26. So it's the same chapter, but verse 26. It tells us this interesting thing here. It says, and after 8 days, again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst. So the first time in verse 19, Thomas wasn't there. And remember, Thomas is called Doubting Thomas. He says, unless I put my hands in the holes in his hands and his side, I won't believe. And so it says 8 days, and you go 8 days. Well, 8 days, the way we calculated days is you start the next day and you go forward. That's not how the Jews did it, right? 8 days starts with where you were. So it was inclusive of your day. So you go 8 days. So they were the first day of the week. Jesus appears to them. Thomas isn't there. And 8 days later, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. That's how the Jews understood and how they did calculations. In fact, even the Romans didn't use this structure, by the way. They didn't use a week structure. That was something that came of it because of the spread of Christianity. The Romans used a month structure, and they would do, they would count backwards essentially. They say how many days until the next month. And it was also inclusive. So it's just fascinating, some of these things that the way we live our life isn't necessarily the way that everyone else has. So Jesus shows up on the next Sunday. Now, of course, again, it doesn't say Sunday is a holy day or anything like that. Jesus does this twice, right? And we see, well, what comes out of that? In Acts 2 verse 42, the first century Cleves was established after the resurrection. We're told they continued steadfastly in doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and in prayers. And it doesn't tell us here the week structure, because that's not the critical element. It's more flexible than that, isn't it? And yet, that word steadfastly, it means to attend assiduously all the exercises, right? So there was this focus in their life, and they did all of these activities, right? And part of that is fellowship, breaking of bread, and of course, doctrine and prayers. And if this was a year-long structure, right, breaking of bread, fellowship, or whatever the case, if any one of those was a year-long fellowship, year-long breaking of bread. You can't say that. You can't say steadfastly, you know, attending assiduously all the exercises. This is the first century ecclesia. This means every week they're doing it, right? And their community is growing. If it was every year, it could not say that statement. So you could, you know, just based on the limited verse, you could say, well, maybe they did it every day. But we'll see. That's not the case. It became a worldwide practice. So we see that throughout Asia Minor and into Rome, that the practice was first day of the week. In Exodus 20, verse 7, Eutychus, he's the individual who fell asleep, fell out of the window, died, and Paul brought him back to life. And so it's first day of the week. In 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 to 2, just as Paul had given orders to Galatia concerning the collection, so too he informed the Corinthians on the first day of the week. So he said, look, when I get there, I want the collection all organized. I don't want this to be, you know, thrown together last minute, and organize it on the first day of the week. And so he gives commandment, and it becomes this practice throughout the world, through this growing Christian development out of Judaism because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that was the motivation for people. It was the crucifixion, the resurrection, I can't even say the word for some reason. He was crucified, he was raised, and then the Christianity spread. So what this focus was, this Sunday event, this first day of the week, was this Lord's Supper, breaking the bread and remembering Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. And in Corinthians 11, they were coming together for the wrong purpose. When they were supposed to be remembering Jesus, they regrettably were just eating food, and some people were starving, some people were getting drunk. It was horrible. And his focus in 1 Corinthians 11 is, he says, tarry one for another. And so there's this need in 1 Corinthians 11 that it should be focused on each other around the Son of God, right? And if you can just turn there, and we'll skip through a few verses here. 1 Corinthians 11. He says, verse 33, wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And verse 34, and if any man hunger, let him eat at home, that ye come not together unto condemnation. And the rest will I set in order when I come. And so there's this structure, this weekly structure that he was correcting. They had corrupted it, and he was correcting it. And there was these two elements that were required. It was to be about the Lord, and it was about to be about one another. And we can see that here, this change, this expectation. We're told that Jesus Christ was the light of the world in John 9, verse 5. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But in Matthew 5, verse 14, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. And so there is this need for the ecclesia to, as it were, now represent Jesus Christ now that he was ascended to his Father. They now needed to be a light of the world. They need to reflect Jesus Christ and thus his Father and their character of being holy and separate and different, our manner of life. And we no longer walk in darkness, but in light. And we know that God, on the first day, he made light. And so you can see these parallels. And this is where I want to conclude with just, I just have a couple of slides here, is we see in Hebrews 10 is, I think, some very strong language that highlights the importance of this weekly event in our lives. So now I'm careful to say, like I said, it's flexible. There's nothing wrong in weekly remembering the Lord on a different day than Sunday. That nothing in scripture tells us it has to be done on Sunday or anything. It's a good practice, and it's based upon the first century ecclesia. But there's nothing that says that has to happen, right? But it does highlight, so if you please get to Hebrews 10, it does highlight the importance of the practice in a weekly cycle. This is critical for our faith, right? Faith, if we want to make it, if we want to become perfect, we want to become holy, blameless, or blameless, without blemish, without spot, well, it has to be based upon this relationship and understanding of Jesus Christ. And that comes from a weekly activity. Just like in the Genesis account, God established that pattern. He says, this is a very serious pattern. He says, every week, I want you to understand that I have dedicated 6 days of work for that day of rest, which pointed forward to his son. So Hebrews 10 verse 22. So the expectation of the ecclesial body is it's gathered together, provoking to good works through exhortation, not forsaking the assembly together. So Hebrews 10 verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So we've seen that show up in Hebrews 11. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. So there's this relationship between each other, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So the very similar language we read from the very beginning in Peter, this idea that, you know, what type of person should we be if God is going to send his son, set up the kingdom, change the world? That's the motivation for it. We believe these things, then we should act that way. And part of that action is about being humble and to be considerate of one another. Now, does it talk about a week here? Well, it specifically says not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together. So there's this need for this weekly activity. Now, it doesn't say weekly, but what it does do, we've already seen that there's a connection to Christ's resurrection, his death and resurrection on a weekly basis. All right. So let's continue in Hebrews 10 verse 26. And we'll see that this is what he's drawn attention to. He's talking about a specific form of assembling ourselves together, and people aren't doing that for some reason. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. Right? So he's talking about a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour his adversaries. So this is serious. This is, we're talking about God being angry for people doing this activity of not gathering together, assembling, for the two purposes, right? For the one another and for his son, remembering his son. But in verse 28, he that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. He said that was bad, but this is worse. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall ye be thought worthy, who have trodden underfoot the Son of God, and have counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. So God is, he's saying this is serious, right? And the forsaking of the assembly together, right? That element and the concern for one another is so critical to God. He says that is not remembering or sanctifying the blood of the covenant. And this is where that weak structure comes in, right? That is how we understand that God has showed us through his son how he wants us to do this, how we can sanctify that blood of the covenant, essentially show our appreciation for it and to represent it in our lives. And we can see that in Hebrews 9 verse 20, he talks about the blood of the testament. And it highlights that that is what Jesus Christ did through his death and resurrection. So what does God want each week? Well, he wants us to be expressing characteristics of Christ. He wants us to be separate from the world, right? And you can see this list here. Throughout the week, we have 6 days to focus our toil under the sun. God knows we must do work. In fact, he made it this way. He did not want us to devote our whole week to our own needs. He instituted a weekly structure to provide us the necessary reminder and assistance from one another to continue on the straight and narrow path to the kingdom of God. Practically speaking, throughout the week, or our daily lives should be an expression of strangers and pilgrims on the earth. The decisions we make, the things we talk about, the activities we associate ourselves with should manifest our belief that Jesus will return and set up his kingdom. However, once again, there's a need to do more than this. Our faith, our actions, our characters are meaningless and vain outside of a formal relationship with God's son, Jesus Christ. So God expects us in a figure to become a bride fit for his son. This means an intimate relationship. This cannot be achieved outside the structure in which God has established from the beginning. Just as the first century ecclesia saw the need to gather together on the first day of the week to remember Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, so we should. Now, remember, we do have some flexibility and liberty. There's no law that specifies the specific structure and day. It just does highlight through the implications and the examples that it was a week-by-week structure and they did it on Sunday. While we do have the liberty to remember Jesus formally any day of the week, it was the first day of the week that was selected by the disciples. There were many practical reasons for this, but the most important is simply a structure in which brethren and sisters can assemble together and show our love to God by counting his son's blood a holy thing and by provoking each other unto love and good works. So the implications, if we have this weak structure, who are we, right? Why we can be part of this, like why God is allowing us? Well, it's because his son. And so how do we thank him? Well, we remember Jesus and we make it visible in our lives, outwardly visible to others in our weekly life. And that's not always possible, right? Daily. It should be, but not always possible daily to show Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But God has created a structure in which we need to do that every week. So the implications, I think, are vast and also finite. You know, we have some specific things we can do and some and many, many broad things we can do. So this form of worship, it's not possible without a weekly observance. As hard as we might look, we won't find reason or excuse to avoid a weekly observance and outward showing of our faith. Our faith requires a body with many parts. We are not independently going to please God and keep his commandments. God has brought us together as a single body. Together, we're able to learn, grow, and become holy. While we are all called to be independently, you know, working out our own salvation with fear and trembling, we know that this does not work in isolation. Paul told the Corinthian ecclesia to tend to one another. And what is our hope and what is our joy but one another in the presence of Jesus at his coming? Thank you.